Father, we do, again, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that at the end of this life we will fly away to a far, far better place. And Father, I thank you for the book that you've given to us to help us live this life down here. I thank you for the lessons that are in it. And Father, this morning as we open it up, as we examine it, I pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit who can make these words make sense. Guide us into your truth, Lord. And give us the ability to see it, hear it, understand it, and make it a permanent part of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are spending this summer looking at God's wisdom. And in particular, we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. That's Solomon's account of God's wisdom applied to life itself. Now, last time out, we saw Solomon as a uniquely qualified individual, qualified to comment on life itself because God had given him the ability to experience it as few people ever have. Few before and few after. Solomon had more wisdom and power and wealth really than anyone before him or anyone after. And as we said last time, he was absolutely miserable. So Solomon took his power and his wealth and his wisdom and he took his analytical skills and he studied life itself. Ecclesiastes 1:13 says, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven." And so he studied life, and he found that all of life presented the same four stages of perception. First, there was delusion. Life was not at all what it seemed to be. And delusion led to depression. All life was essentially meaningless. But the depression eventually led to discernment. That is, that God alone is who gives meaning to life. And that, in turn, led to deliverance, where Solomon tells us to just fear God and obey his commandments. Now, last time we saw how Solomon applied those perceptions to life in general. This time we're going to start looking at the particulars. We are going to focus on the wisdom God gave Solomon about pleasure. About pleasure and its pursuit. And again, when it comes to pleasure, Solomon was uniquely qualified to comment. You see, he approached pleasure like he approached all aspects of life itself. He approached it analytically. This is what he said in Ecclesiastes 2:1-10. He said, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for all my toil." Again, I can picture Solomon standing there, clipboard in hands, analyzing all of the different aspects of pleasure that he's experiencing. And in this analysis, he lays out five different specific areas of pleasure. He speaks of laughter, of wine, of folly, amusement, and sex. His most telling line is verse 10. He says, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for my toil." So Solomon went full bore after pleasure. And he's one of the only people who has ever lived who could actually pull this off. And he did it with his eyes wide open. He says this in Ecclesiastes 2:3. He says, I explored with my mind how to let my body enjoy life with wine, and how to grasp folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom, until I could see what is good for people to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Well, in the course of that, he sampled his singers and his harem. Quotes, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. And during that, he said, also, my wisdom remained with me. But like I said, that wisdom was a blessing, and it was also a curse. You see, the blessing was that he saw life and he saw pleasure exactly how it really was without any of the blinders. The curse was that he saw life exactly how it was without any of the blinders. You see, he saw the real unvarnished truth about life and its pleasures, and he realized, just like that famous Jack Nicholson line, we can't handle the truth. In fact, nobody can, because the truth is just too painful. So we invent myths about pleasure itself and about the beauty of the circle of life, when we all know deep down that it's all phony. We just refuse to face the facts. But you know, Solomon faced them head on. In Ecclesiastes 2:14, he said, the wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in darkness. You see, he knew that pleasure was just a distraction from the crushing pointlessness of life. We saw last time what Solomon saw, that life consists of these endless cycles of wind and water and strife and labor. And it all looks so, so busy. But it all amounts to nothing. It amounts to vanity and futility and a chasing after the wind, according to Solomon. See, the wisest man who ever lived discovers the ultimate secret of all life under the sun. And it's just as Paul Simon put it in one of his songs, everything put together sooner or later falls apart. See, Solomon discovered that the passage of time renders every single aspect of life, from the trivial to the crucial, as absolutely meaningless. Allow me to illustrate. As some of you know, as many of you know, I am both cursed and blessed to be a very large fan of the New York Football Giants. Now, I know why I am. I am that way because my dad was a huge fan. My dad used to take me to the games. I actually saw Frank Gifford play in the Polo Grounds. That doesn't mean anything to anybody but an old diehard Giant fan. So I'm a huge Giant football fan. Steve Weingartner hates football. He detests it. He thinks it's the dumbest waste of time on earth. And so he's always given me a hard time for being a Giant fan. And one day he actually watched a game. And he couldn't take it. After a couple of hours, he called me up and he said, how can you watch grown men in costumes pushing a little ball around a field in order to get some points? Oh, how can you do that? Well, my answer to Steve was not, it wasn't an explanation of or instruction in football. In fact, it was complete agreement with what he was saying. I said, Steve, I absolutely agree that football is absolutely pointless. But then I pointed out to him what Solomon points out. And that is, so is everything else in life. You see, whether it's nuclear medicine, international politics, or the latest innovation in computer technology, or watching football, they are all, in the grand scheme of things, pointless. They're not equally pointless, I'll grant you that, but ultimately they're all pointless. This is the way Solomon puts it in Ecclesiastes 2:11. He says, when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and when I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. You see, Solomon understood that time renders everything, from the sublime to the ridiculous, as ultimately pointless. Again, take football. A quick question. Who won the Super Bowl 5 years ago? I don't know. I don't care. I mean, when the Giants won the Super Bowl, I cared for a couple of days. Well, that happened a long, long time ago. And that's rendered that victory basically pointless. I mean, do I really care that the Giants won the Super Bowl in 2005 or 6 or 7, whenever it is that they won it? I mean, I remember I cared then I care a little bit, but I certainly don't care now. I basically nor does anybody else. But let's pick something more important than football. Let's pick politics, for instance. Because we know that things are going to start heating up now and there's going to be a brand new presidential race. I would certainly agree that that's more important than a football game. We know that hundreds of millions of dollars are going to be spent on this next presidential campaign. It's going to be center stage in all of the media for the next 2 years. So I want to ask you a question about presidents and time. Very simple question. Who was our 22nd president? You don't know and you don't care. You really don't. Actually, it was Grover Cleveland. Do you care? Do you care that Grover Cleveland was our 22nd president? Okay, we got one. One that does. Just one. You're outnumbered, John. Do you see how time has made him more or less pointless? And I guarantee you, in 1885, when he was elected, he was very, very significant. All it took was a little more than a century, and Grover Cleveland has become almost completely meaningless. What about something more important than football or politics? What about someone who has labored in the field of life itself? Surely that's going to give some meaning to a person's life. I want to tell you about a man who excelled in celebrating and preserving life itself. This is a man who claimed to be a Christian, but he held heretical views of Christ. I've spoken about this man before. He was an incredibly significant person in his time, and his time was only a short while ago. I want to see if you can remember who he was. Let me tell you a little bit about his life and see if his life had any meaning. Number one, he was a theologian, a very bad one at that, and he published many influential books about the Bible. Secondly, he was a scholar. He was the pastor of a Lutheran church. He was a classical musician, so gifted that his reinterpretation of Bach was said to revolutionize that genre. He was a world-class philosopher who actually started a movement, the Reverence for Life movement. And lastly, he was a physician. He was a man who later in life took up medicine and became a surgeon. This one man had four earned doctorates. Now, earned doctorates are not the things that they give you honorarily when you show up and give a speech at a commencement. Four earned doctorates in philosophy, theology, music, and medicine. He won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1952 for his Reverence for Life, and he used all of the proceeds to set up clinics in Africa where he treated thousands. He spent most of the end of his life working among the poorest of the poor in Africa, and he only died in 1965. Now, I would like a show of hands here. How many of you know who I'm speaking of? Raise your hand. Just what I thought. I'd say, how many of you have ever heard of Albert Schweitzer? That name sound familiar? You know, I was preparing this message, and as I was preparing this message, I wanted to test it out, so I asked my kids, who is Albert Schweitzer? And one of them, who will remain nameless, said, doesn't he go to our church? No, he doesn't. But you see, Albert Schweitzer died in 1965. Now, he lived a marvelous life, but he is dead and gone. He did wonderful, wonderful things to preserve life, but look what time has done. Not just to Albert Schweitzer, but look at his ministry. You see, all those people that he helped, they're gone as well. All the people that he went to Africa to save, all of the people in all of the clinics that he established in the 50s and the 60s, they're all dead also. Time has made their lives insignificant. So tell me, what was the significance of Albert Schweitzer's life? What was the point of all the good that he did? See, See, it's not even half a century since his death, and he's pretty much been forgotten. His name is well on its way to Solomon's point in Ecclesiastes 1:11, where he says, "There is no remembrance of those who came before, and of those who will come after, there will also be no remembrance by those who follow them." See, Steve was right. Football really is pointless. But time makes everything pointless. That's the big secret that Solomon discovered. You see, Solomon's wisdom was Solomon's curse. He saw what we refuse to look at. He saw what we cover up with busyness and endlessly repeated cycles of life that appear to give meaning but really don't. And they don't give meaning because they're merely temporary. Again, Ecclesiastes 1:13, Solomon says, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind." If you remember, last time out, I asked us to do another exercise. I asked you to remember, if you could, your great, 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 great grandmother or grandfather on your mother's side. I challenge you to do that because I know you can't. None of us can. We can't because time has made those lives pointless as well. And you see, Solomon saw that and it greatly distressed him. He spent most of his time trying to find the point of his life, and he learned that much of his life was really a pursuit of the distraction of pleasure. And so he decided to use his wisdom to examine five different devices that he employed to find meaning in life, all under the category of pleasure. Once again, there was laughter, wine, folly, amusement, and sex. Five categories of pleasure that still resonate today. I mean, Solomon could have written this weeks instead of centuries ago because those exact same categories of pleasure exist today. And so today I want to look at laughter. And we'll take the other one separately in the next few weeks. Solomon tried to embrace each of these pleasures with his mind still guided by wisdom. And after all was said and done, he found that pleasure was indeed a gift of God, given only as a means to an end, and never, never as an end in itself. Solomon found that pleasure as an end in itself was completely meaningless. And so he pursued pleasure in all its form as an end in itself, just to explore it, and he found that it didn't work. Now, as I said, the first one that he encounters here is laughter. Now, this is not laughter of a good joke. This is not laughter of a funny story. The Hebrew term for laughter here is the term sikoke. It means the laughter of derision, the laughter of making sport, the laughter of mockery. Today, we call it cynicism. You see, if you are bitter and angry, you are what the Bible calls a mocker. If you are bitter and funny, you are what we call a cynic. Solomon spoke of that type of laughter in Ecclesiastes 7:4. He said this. He said, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." In Proverbs 14:13, he says, "Even in laughter the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief." You see, what Solomon is saying here is the humor of the cynic is not healthy humor. And the laughter it produces is derisive laughter that's not healthy either. It is a laughter with no affection for the laugher or the laughee. You know, most of you are familiar with the radio personality Don Imus. He is what I would call a classic cynic. He is both a bitter and a funny man. A few years ago, many of you remember, he stepped over the line one time too many and made a derisive joke about blacks, and he wound up getting fired. What was interesting to me was afterward. See, afterward, his own people, the very guests that were on his show, they bit and they devoured him. They ate him alive. And their response took him completely by surprise because Don Imus is no Solomon. See, Solomon understood that true cynicism offers and expects no mercy and no grace. And knowing that, Solomon embraced it wide open and open-minded, and with his wisdom he found it just didn't deliver. Laughter, he said, was foolishness. And what does this cynical pleasure accomplish? Well, cynicism produces one thing. It produces cynics. See, cynicism never, never knows joy. And it very seldom knows faith. In fact, cynicism and faith are antithetical. They're opposites. The one precludes the other because the very things that trigger faith, things like trials and struggles and difficulty, that's what produces the bitter laughter of the cynic. And life under the sun, as Solomon refers to it, that is life that we find here on planet Earth without any inclusion of God whatsoever. Life under the sun favors the cynic much more than the faithful, because under the sun there is far more bitter evidence than there is sweet. Again, listen to Solomon. This is Ecclesiastes 9:11. He says, "And again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of men are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." We see this all the time. We see that life itself is bafflingly unfair. Now, just a few weeks ago, a drug-crazed addict walked into a drugstore on a Sunday morning. He just walked in and he shot four people dead. This is what the news said about it. It said, quote, "Police rushed to the scene after getting a 911 call from someone in the pharmacy's parking lot. When they arrived, they found two employees and two customers dead. No one inside the shop survived. Renee Meja of Medford said one of the victims was his daughter, Jennifer. He said she worked part-time at the pharmacy while attending Bellport High School, where she was finishing her senior year. I don't know what happened, he said. She was supposed to graduate Thursday. Two teens who said they were classmates of Meja came to the scene after hearing about the shooting from friends on Facebook. Quote, she was a walking angel on earth, said Kimberly Jimenez of Brookhaven. She gave me a bracelet and said God would watch out for me, Jimenez said. Why couldn't God watch out for her? That's the question. You know, these four folks that got up that morning, headed to the drugstore, never imagining it would be their last day on earth. And it's the sheer randomness of their deaths that was so appalling. And it begs the question that the victim's friend asked. Why couldn't God watch out for her? Where was God in all of this? And why shouldn't we be cynical? I mean, why shouldn't we just laugh at what a bitter joke life really is? Again, quote, "Like fish that are taken out in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." Is that the best that wisdom could do? You know, if time and chance happen to us all, then why not trust L-U-C-K instead of G-O-D? Because I can tell you this, when your luck goes south, at least you can curse your luck. But you see, when awful things like this happen, you frequently hear people say, "I can't believe a God who would allow that to happen even exists." Well, whether God exists or not, the fact is this stuff happens. And so for the cynic, whether God exists or not, it changes nothing when it comes to this type of tragedy. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not, whether you're a wise person or a fool, according to Solomon, quote, the same fate overtakes them both. That's encouraging, right? But here's the problem. You see, if there really is no God, if we really are the most highly evolved of all the animals, if that is so, then we are answerable to no one and nothing greater than ourselves. And we truly are completely alone. Now, if that's true, then who is to say that what that crazed gunman did that morning was even wrong or evil. Yeah, we say it's wrong, but wrong according to whom? I mean, predators kill, and we are the top predator. Some of us kill for what we want. If there's no higher authority than man himself, who is to say that might doesn't make right, and if I want to kill you to get what I want, so be it, I'll kill you. I mean, isn't that what all animals do? You know, a while back, I read an article about a gruesome discovery of a polar bear and his cub that was found dead. The female and his cubs had been killed and partially eaten, it turned out, by another male polar bear. Now, so far as I know, no one accused that male bear of murder or infanticide or cannibalism. Because after all, a bear is just an animal, and animals don't make moral choices. In fact, the article identified what it said the absolute culprit was, and believe it or not, it claimed global warming was the reason for it. I don't agree. The point is, animals answer to no moral authority. Now, just last week, my cat caught a bird, and I saw it outside in the screen because it was toying with it, and I called Janice, and Janice was able to run out there, and she got to the bird before the cat did and was able to free it. But, you know, just because the cat is an animal, because it has no moral compunction, it didn't walk around regretting what it was doing. It just said, I was going to kill it, but I didn't get the opportunity. It was going to kill it for the pure pleasure of killing it. I've seen it do it before. It just kills it, and then it walks away. Animals don't make moral choices. Now, if there really is no God, then a crazed drugstore murderer is really just a highly evolved animal. And just like any animal, a crazed drugstore murderer answers to no one for his behavior, but his fellow citizens. And then from that point on, it simply becomes a matter of power. Now, this particular drugstore-crazed murderer had no power. And so he was found and arrested, and he will be punished, not so much by God, but by his fellow citizens. But here's the point. If he had been in a different place, under different circumstances, in a different situation, it would have made all the difference in the world. Let me give you an example. Kim Jong-il, you've heard his name before, I'm sure. He is a drug-crazed murderer who happens to be the ruler of North Korea. He can basically kill whoever he wants, and nobody is going to bat an eye. He has the power. Therefore, without God, he has the right to do what any other animal, including that polar bear, does. He takes what he wants, regardless of the consequences. And you know what? If you're a cynic, you get to laugh at that. That's your reward. You see, if there is no God, immediately bad situations become far, far worse. Instead of wrestling with God about why stuff happens, we are now wrestling with a godless vacuum that can only cynically laugh at evil. Solomon tells us what that amounts to. He says laughter is foolishness. Let me paraphrase what he's actually saying. Solomon says cynicism is insane. That's really what he's saying. It is the philosophical equivalent of jumping gleefully from the frying pan right into the fire. Instead of opting for struggling to grasp God's grace in the face of tragedy, we decide a godless universe with no hope whatsoever of any mercy or any grace is a far better option because we can laugh at it. Solomon's wisdom saw right through that. Solomon's wisdom said laughter is foolishness. And guided by wisdom, Solomon saw in everyday living what we see really only in catastrophe. And over the years, we've seen it again and again and again. I know I saw it in the Oklahoma City bombings. I saw it to a huge extent after 9-1-1. I saw it when that madman shot and killed 32 people at Virginia Tech. I saw it during the Challenger and the Columbia disasters. These were all times of appallingly awful circumstance. Times when people could have embraced the laughter of cynicism and bitterness. but they didn't. Fact is, they never do. Instead, they flock back to God. And I think I know why. It's captured simply in Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You see, cynicism is a luxury that's indulgent when times are easy and the meaninglessness of life isn't shouting at us. But when catastrophe or unspeakable evil strikes, when it, quote, falls unexpectedly on us, we flee. We flee to God. We gather to sing. We gather to pray. We gather to sing hymns. And I would suggest to you, another interesting thing is that the hymn heard most often in those terrible times of trouble is a song whose lyrics really have nothing to do with comfort in a disaster. You know, time and time again, I've seen crowds gather and I've heard their singing. And 9 times out of 10, what they're singing is this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Think about that. That hymn has nothing to say about comfort in a disaster. That hymn is all about my wretchedness and God's grace. So why do we sing that hymn? Could it be because God's law and God's truth is that we are wretched and God's grace alone saves? Could it be that that is a truth that is buried in every one of us and tragedy brings it out? Romans 2:14 says this: "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." God's telling us. He's telling us his law is written on the hearts of every person, and we just cover it up. We cover it up like Solomon tried to, with wine and laughter and folly and amusement and sex, until some type of unspeakable tragedy rips the cover away, and then for a brief while we see ourselves as we really are. Desperate. Needy for God. Blind, but now at least for a moment, able to see. But then the morning comes. And again, Solomon observes in Ecclesiastes 1:5, he says, "The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." What he's saying here is life just goes on. It just marches on and on. And as life goes on, the horror begins to fade and we start to cover up all over again. You know, if you've ever seen the Discovery Channel, they had a show, Planet Earth, they called it. And on it, they featured this incredible overhead camera work as they watched lions in the tall grass hunting. In this case, it was a huge herd of wildebeest. And the camera follows them, and you see the lions creeping up in the tall grass until they get within range. And then they get within range, and suddenly they leap, and they strike. And you see the herd panics and it runs and the lions are running after them and they're cutting off the young and the weak and the sick and they pounce on them. You see the dust fly. You see the herd in absolute uproar. The lion is roaring. The herd is ravaged. Everything is in turmoil. But then before long, everything just goes back and the creatures start grazing again. You see, Solomon understood that. And what he's saying is that's us. And that's death itself. You see, death is like the lion. It's the ultimate predator, always right there, always in the tall grass, always lurking. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." You know, when it springs, it usually captures the old and the sick and the weak, and we kind of expect that. But when it attacks like it did in that drugstore just a couple of weeks ago, we get blown away. Now, I'll never forget, some 20 years ago, my son Josh had one of his best friends was killed in a motorcycle accident. I went with him to the wake, and it was all people in 16, 17. And I walked into that room, and there was weeping and wailing and agony. And it was so palpable, it was so thick, you could cut it with a knife. And as we were driving away, I said to my son, I said, "Son," I said, "this is reality. This is what life is really all about." I said, "You know what's going to happen? Time is going to go by, and people are going to forget. The dust flies, the lion roars, the herd is ravaged. But then time passes, and we just go back to grazing again. Until the lion strikes again." And folks, that's no way to live. You see, the cynic looks at tragedy. He sees what Solomon saw, and he embraced it with his cynical laughter. In Ecclesiastes 8:14, he said this. He said, "There's a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." I said that this also is vanity. I mean, Solomon saw it. Bad stuff happens to good people and good stuff happens to bad people. There's no rhyme, there's no reason, there's no pattern, there's no justice. And it's so bad, it's actually funny. If you're a cynic. See, the cynic has no comfort except for cynicism itself, because the cynic has no comforter. Just grief itself folded in on itself. Wise man or fool, it really makes no difference. Life is one big bad joke because there's no context to fit life into. No bigger picture that life is connected to. And again, Solomon saw it all. Let me again give it to you. Ecclesiastes 2:14. He says, "The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them." Then I said in my heart, "What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?" And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. "For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten." How the wise dies just like the fool. "So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the winds." He said everything under the sun was grievous, simply because everything this life offers us is absolutely pointless in time. You see, Solomon saw precisely what time would do to everything because his wisdom allowed him to see it in the here and now. But you know, his wisdom also realized that the only solution to the ravage of time was a God who had conquered time itself. Speaking of God, this is what he said in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He said, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." And what he's saying is that creatures like us, rooted in timelessness, we can never be satisfied with pleasures that are only temporary. You see, Solomon tasted all the pleasures of life, including the pleasure of cynicism. And his wisdom, which was a gift from God, eventually led him to the solution. Fear God and obey his commandments. Aim your life at God and his kingdom. And the picture doesn't just become bigger. Here's the good news. Aim your life at God and his kingdom, and the picture becomes timeless. It becomes eternal. Now, Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, describes what he calls the difference we've mentioned this many, many times, between the dot and the line. When it comes to living life itself, he said, you know, a dot is just a point. It's a little point. That's a dot. Theoretically, a line starts with a dot the first time you touch the pen to the paper. But it starts with a dot, and then it moves forward into a line, and the line can stretch forever. Well, so it is with life itself. And folks choose either to live by the dot or by the line. And those who live in the dot see life as Solomon did when he spoke about life under the sun. They see birth and life and death as the dot, the sum of their existence. You're born, you're here, you die, you rot, that's it. I had somebody tell me that this week when I was sharing the gospel with them. Those who live in the line, they see birth as the first dot, the first time the pen touches the page of your existence. But it's a dot that starts a line that goes on forever. You see, we start in time at an appointed time, our birthday. But we are eternal creatures designed for an eternity with Christ. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. You see, as Christians, we are creatures born into time who will live in timelessness, in eternity. What God does endures forever. And that changes everything. See, that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And what he is saying is this: for unbelievers, time is the ultimate destroyer, but for believers, time is our greatest ally. Time puts all things into perspective. You know, the disciples, picture the disciples, they were martyred over 2,000 years ago. We think they died 2,000 years ago. No, they're still alive. They've been alive in heaven for over 2,000 years. Now, that means that their time spent on earth now represents basically only 5% of their existence. 95% of their existence is now in eternal life in heaven. So no matter how difficult their life on earth was, it is becoming every single day more and more, quote, momentary. And that's only 2,000 years. Now, plug into it geological time. Plug into it 300 million years. In 300 million years, the disciples will have spent 0.3% of their existence on earth. And all the rest of it in eternal life. And that's not even scratching the surface of what eternal life is all about. You see, for Christians, earth time is this infinitely diminishing resource. So is it any wonder that God tells us repeatedly that we're just here for an instant? In James 4:14, he says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In Psalm 39, verse 5, he says, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. See, God says that because he sees us through eternity's eyes. And in this life really is nothing but a tiny blip on the radar of time. So ultimately, what does that have to do with Solomon? I mean, it was Solomon who told us that time makes everything in life pointless. He said that wisdom and work and people and pleasure itself, time steals away any meaning they might have. It is Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, the very word that we get logic, the very word that we get meaning from, who gives it back to us. Solomon points us to wisdom, and wisdom personified is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, I talked about the incredible life of Albert Schweitzer. His life has meaning, but not for the wonderful things that he might have done, but if, and only if, he had trusted in Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection to save him. It is Christ alone who gives meaning to life, no matter whose life that is. It is Jesus Christ who restores us to what we were designed to be, creatures made in God's image, designed by God to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the eternal pleasure. Pleasure, let me underscore that. The eternal pleasure that God has reserved for us. Now, a while ago, I passed on a question that John Piper asked about pleasure in heaven. It is an extremely important question. Let me paraphrase what he said. He said, if you could have a heaven in which every aspect of earthly pleasure was yours forever, a place where real laughter and wine and folly and amusement and sex was yours in abundance, if it was a place where anything and everything you could ever think of was yours, kind of like the 72 versions that the Muslims speak so highly of, if all of that was yours but Christ was not a part of it, would you still want it? Now, if you said or thought yes, or maybe, I commend your honesty. But you might as well have just said, I just as soon go to hell. Because hell is by definition where God isn't. But the question is, how long do you think the pleasure of an earthly heaven would last? Consider this. After you've golfed for 1,000 years and at the end you're shooting 18 every time you go golfing. Okay? After you've fished and caught every single fish there is to catch, after you've dined and partied for 1,000 years, for 3,000 years of all of this joy and bliss, you've had laughter and wine and folly and amusement and sex, what do you do for an encore? Now, I'm only talking 3,000 years here. You know, 2 Peter 3:8 says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So what do we do after a mere 3 days of earthly pleasure? Jesus gives us eternal life. The line of that life goes on forever. And the question is, okay, doing what? I can tell you right now, Rosie Zaworski is learning right now what that what is. She is starting to know as she is known. She is starting to experience the unfolding of the grandness of the glory of God and starting to understand what it means when we are told that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. She is starting to experience pure pleasure. Solomon was given the wisdom to see that earthly pleasure is no substitute for God himself. He said this in Ecclesiastes 2:10. He said, whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil, that I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. It only took Solomon a matter of a few years to see that everything, including pleasure, apart from God, was meaningless. He learned what we are still in the process of learning, that the only genuine pleasure that will ever satisfy is God himself. Now, the psalmist said in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Solomon put it this way, the end of all things is this, fear God and obey his commandments. I'm just paraphrasing what he says. Aim your life at God and his kingdom. So how do you do that? Well, we start right here and right now with who we are in Christ. You see, part of the consequence of Adam's fall was that it stole from us our appetite for God. It stole from us the pure pleasure of God. And in its place, it gave us the bitter, empty laughter of cynicism. So, you know, even as God's own children, we battle our flesh that still finds Solomon's laughter attractive. We need to work to get back the pure pleasure of God's. To capture what John Piper's motto said when he said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So how do we grow that satisfaction? Well, it starts right here and it starts right now. You know, it's been said many, many times, there's 1,000 other places you could have been this morning. But you're here. You're not there, you're here. You're here corporately worshiping your King. That is a great way to start your week in worship. Understanding that the King of the universe, for the joy set before Him, suffered unspeakable loss to replace cynicism with joy eternal for His sheep. And so we take Solomon's advice. We aim our lives at God. And as a church, we can help. You see, you aim your life at discovering and growing in the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that means understanding that our default drive, first of all, is always away and not towards God. And so to counter it, we nurture our appetite for God just like we nurture any other good appetite. We go to fellowship, we go to prayer, we go to Scripture daily for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. We work at developing our appetite for God. We aim our lives at God and His kingdom for the pure pleasure of it. It's a pleasure whose line goes on forever, but it starts in the dot of this life that we are in right now. It's an appetite that is higher and deeper and wider and broader than we can imagine, and God longs. He longs to satisfy that appetite eternally. He died on the cross to make it possible for us to literally, literally have the last laugh at the sting of death. Because our King has defeated it, we don't have the bitter, empty, cackling laugh of the cynic that Solomon experienced. Instead, we have the full-throated, genuine laugh of the victor in Christ. And he who laughs last, laughs best. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank You for Your book. I thank You for Ecclesiastes. I thank You for Solomon. I thank You for a guided tour through all of the areas and venues that are dead ends in life. I thank You for a guided tour of the venue of cynicism, of laughter as foolishness. Father, I thank You that we can wrestle with You. We do not dismiss You out of hand and then just laugh at the evil around us. We wrestle with this world. We wrestle with all of the struggles and the trials that are in this world. But ultimately we know, Lord, You are in charge. You are sovereign. And so we turn to You. We trust in You. We love You. And we seek to spread Your gospel to those who are bound by the laughter of foolishness. I pray for the grace to do just that, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.